The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I thought it was interesting that in this document, of course, it disassociated itself from the idea that grace was conveyed in the sacraments. And yet in a number of places, the idea of the sacraments as an instrument or the instrumentality of them is still being expressed here. Mm-hmm. And I didn't know quite what to make of that.
Okay. So grace is there, but it's not an automatic grace. It's an instrumental grace. Okay. So think about the classic example of the eating of the unbeliever, which is a very important principle in Luther's theology, that there is a real sense where Christ's body and blood is in with and under the sacrament, so that even the unbeliever partakes of Christ. The Calvinistic Bullingerian Zwinglian model says, no, not so. Faith is required. So there you have the idea of, for Luther, it's not an instrument as much as a substantial, automatic, necessary participation in the body and blood of Christ. Now, for the Reformed position, it's saying, no, it is not automatic even for the believer. The believer does receive, but it's because through faith, the Holy Spirit uses the sacrament as the link. So you think of an instrument. I've tried to struggle with a number of ways through which the music is conveyed. Okay, but in Luther's system, the music is in your heart. It doesn't come through any instrument. It's played inside because God puts it there. You eat it and it's there. Okay. For the more Calvinistic method, you'd need the instrument. God chooses. Now, does God have to have this instrument? Of course not. He works without instruments because it's for the elect. And electing graces comes immediately. It doesn't come through a sacrament. It comes directly by grace of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, if you want to change it a different way, let's say that the music in this sense is the mind of the composer. Okay, he knows it, and maybe somehow he can download it into your mind, and there it is. Or another way is he can play it, and it comes through the intermediate instrumentality. So for Calvin, there's no automatic sense of participating in the grace. So much so that in this document he will say it's not the grace that is available, the Spirit is not bound to the moment of partaking. It could be quite a bit later. So there's actually a delayed reaction and participation in it, okay?
And I like that, how he connected it to being similar as to baptism. Mm-hmm. It just has to be baptism.
Yeah, even the supper is not automatic. As baptism may be many years later, he may say even our participating may be at a later time. So there's a notion of, in Luther's thinking, although I don't think he would be comfortable at all with the in fact, I'm sure he wouldn't, the ex opere operato. There is something very much the sense that there is an objective grace reality in the sacrament itself. For Calvin, that's not so. It's an instrument that potentially offers that part of which is required is faith in the Holy Spirit. The second part that's required is the sovereignty of God who chooses to use that vehicle at that moment. Okay, so there is a clear difference.
There, some of the language is in this business of instrumentality, this discussion of signs and seals. I've seen that kind of language in Lutheran writings. So it was interesting to me to see that there are some commonalities here. You just get the feeling that maybe in Lutheran theology there's a final step that they take that is not true in Reformed theology, but it's like there's commonality up to a certain point, and then Lutheranism seems to just take it, if you want to call it this, one step farther, whether it's right or wrong. It just seems to be one additional step.
Okay, well, we could kind of use that language of sign to demarcate some of the significant nuances here. If you want to take the idea of a bare sign, that's a memorial view. There's no spiritual reality coupled with it. It's just the sign. That's kind of what you could think of as if you drive by a church. You know, I'm a pastor, so I use pastoral illustrations, forgive me, but maybe they'll help you when you're trying to teach your students someday or your congregation. You drive by and you say, future home of XYZ Presbyterian Church. There's a sign, but no reality. It's there and there's nothing. Okay, then you can, so the sign with nothing that's signified except a future reality. This do until Christ comes again. There's no real presence of Christ, but there's a future presence of Christ, and the sign reminds you that he once was here, that he's yet to come, and it's just a sign. And then you can have the more reformed model that says, no, it's more than just a bare sign. There's also the thing signified that's with it. And we know that signs are also valuable. You drive by XY Presbyterian Church, and there's the building and the people worshiping. The sign calls you to where they're at, and you see that you don't stop at the sign. The sign gets you to the driveway, and then you drive in and you go join the people. Okay, so then the reality and the sign are together, the sign and the thing signified side by side. Okay, but it is also true that when you drive along on the highway and you come by this sign, that you can see the sign there and you pull in and you just find an empty building because it doesn't happen to be the Lord's Day. Okay, so now there is a potential reality. Even though the sign is there, the thing signified is not immediately available. But it does exist, it's just not available at that moment. Now, I don't want to press it too hard, but could that be kind of an analogy of what Calvin is driving at when he says, well, God in his sovereignty chooses to use the sacrament, that there the thing signified is available, but not always automatically at the moment it's participated in. The reality is there, but it's not fully there. Okay. Luther's model, to use his thinking, might say, well, the sign and the thing signified are such that every time you see the sign and you pull in, the people are always there. The church is there, always. Calvin says it's not always the case because it may not always be technically the Lord's Day, the day that the Lord is choosing to minister with the sign and the thing realized. So there are differences that are very clear. And so the language of sign and thing signified are things that we can work with on the Zwinglian, the Calvinistic, and Lutheran model. I think the Roman Catholic model would have a fairly difficult problem working with the idea of a sign because the sign is not a sign, it is the reality. It's now, it looks like it's just a sign, but really, in that sign,
the
it's everything.
That is the church.
That is the church, okay? So at that point, the sign and the church are one and the same, okay? So that's another way to get at it. That's the theology is there. We use signs and things signified all the time, even this day. So you can see why the language would be similar, but still conveying a slightly different perspective on the sacrament.
I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but a lot of times in some Lutheran circles, it almost seems that they lump Calvin and Zwingli together as though their positions are indistinguishable when both in terms of what I have read and frankly in a more subjective way what I have seen, there is a difference there. I've, you know, for example, being in an independent Bible church or an evangelical free church where maybe the understanding seems to be pretty much Zwinglian, as I have observed this, it seems to me to be, and this is totally subjective, I can't put my finger on this intellectually, but it seems to me that there's a different understanding going on there than what I have performed celebration of the supper. There is a difference there, and many times in the Lutheran church, that difference is not recognized or acknowledged that there is a difference between Zwingli and Calvin.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's the reasons for these things, I think, are because, well, first of all, with Zwingli himself, it's hard to be sure exactly where Zwingli stood on the supper. I think in his earlier writing, he sounded more what we would say Zwinglian, but in some of his other writing, he seemed to have a spiritual presence idea as well that maybe came out more in the debates with Luther, that began to be a direction. So that Zwingli's view, I don't want to press it too hard. We might argue that there's an earlier and later Zwingli, or a Zwinglian view that shows itself more in debate with Lutheranism, where he's trying to say there is a spiritual presence. Now, it's not the consubstantiation notion, but more that tending in the Calvinistic direction. Now, we know that Bucer was trying to use that very kind of a language to bring a middle ground between the two communions. He was trying to argue for a spiritual presence language that would be acceptable to Zwingli and Luther. And I think Calvin picks up that Bucerian model and develops it more fully and maybe more logically in different ways, but in such a way that it depends where you hear Calvin speaking to decide where does he really stand. I think he's consistent, but you know, when you're looking for common ground, sometimes you're willing to take a weaker position than your actual explication because you're saying, well, we do all agree on this much, do we not? It's sad, but common denominators are what are often at stake when you're trying to bring a consensus between confusing parties. So that one of the things that occurs to me when you read through this particular consensus with the Swiss, the Consensus Tigerinus of Calvin in 1549, is that it does have almost a strong non-wanting to say there's a sacramental presence. It's almost a kind of taking as much of a Zwinglian type position as Calvin can possibly do. But when you read in his Institutes, there are places where he takes a much higher relishing of the presence of Christ than, and it's hard to put on it, but actually in this actual book by Hodge, there's a nice quote. I don't know if you brought it with you, but on page 649, Calvin's Institutes are cited just a little bit before, and there's a section here where it says in the middle, the sum is that the flesh and blood of Christ feed our souls just as bread and wine maintain and support our corporeal life. But though it seems an incredible thing that the flesh and blood of Christ, while at such a distance from us in respect of place, should be food to us, let us remember how far the secret virtue of the Holy Spirit surpasses all our conceptions, and how foolish it is to measure its immensity by our feeble capacity. Therefore, what our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive, namely, that the Spirit truly unites things separated by space, that sacred communion of flesh and blood whereby Christ transfuses his life into us, just as if it penetrated our bones and marrow, he testifies and seals in his supper, and that not by presenting a vain or empty sign, but by their exerting an efficacy of the Spirit by which he fulfills what he promises. And truly the thing there signified he exhibits and offers to all who sit down at that spiritual feast, although it is beneficially received by believers only. Now that's a very high, glowing sense of the reality of Christ's body and blood available to the believer through the power of the Spirit. This kind of spirit I don't find ringing through what we read here today in the Consensus Tigerinus. It's kind of like it's downplaying. It doesn't deny it, but it weakens it. There's much more of vitality in Calvin's Institutes than there is in the Consensus Tigerinus. Okay, I don't know if you agree with me or with that or not, but I think there's a quite a different sense that Calvin is very consciously guarding against going too far in a Lutheran direction. For example, let me read. For example, paragraph 20. The title is, Grace is not so joined to the act of the sacraments that the fruit is received immediately after the act. See how he's trying to say, no, well, it's not automatic. There's not the other one, he just said, it's here, presented to all of us, this vital power of the Spirit uniting. But listen to what he says in this consensus. The benefit also which we derive from the sacraments should by no means be restricted to the time in which they are administered to us. Just as if the visible sign, when brought forward into view, did at the same moment with itself bring God's grace. For those who are baptized in early infancy, God regenerates in boyhood, in budding youth, and sometimes even in old age. So the benefit of baptism lies open to the whole course of life, for the promise which it contains is perpetually valid. It may also sometimes happen that a partaking of the supper, which in the act itself brought us little good because of our inconsiderateness or dullness, afterward brings forth its fruit. See, the other one kind of presents just this vital living presence of Christ that is available. Notice how he puts it in that earlier quote. And truly the thing there signified he exhibits and offers to all who sit down at that spiritual feast, although it is beneficially received by believers only. So what he's trying to emphasize is the dramatic reality of Christ present. But in the Consensus Tigerinus, it's as if he's trying to say it in a much milder and softer way, what he argues for in the Institutes. Similarly, if I can put my finger on the other passage, let's try paragraph 12 here. The sacraments per se have no efficacy. It says, furthermore, if any benefit is conferred upon us by the sacraments, this does not proceed from any virtue of their own, even though the promise whereby they are distinguished be included. For it is God alone who works by his Spirit. And in using the instrumentality of the sacraments, he thereby neither infuses into them his own power, nor abates in the least the efficiency of his Spirit, but in accordance with the capacity of our ignorance, he uses them as instruments in such a way that the whole efficacy remains solely with himself. So maybe it's the character of a confession and the fact that he's trying to unite people that are separate in a common statement that I think Calvin doesn't have this relish and glory of what the sacrament accomplishes. In fact, I would go so strong as to say when Calvin is writing more with a Lutheran audience in view, he emphasizes this. When he's writing, reaching out more to the Zwinglian community, he's more mellow and mild. Okay? And it's not that he denies his view, it's the emphasis that he puts on it. Because he is a mediating position here.
What he wants to draw the most attention to.
That's right. In fact, the other one is the focus on the promise. I don't remember which paragraph that is here, but he hinted at that. Can anybody help me find that one? That it's the promise that we're to focus upon in the sacrament. I think it's chapter 10. Yeah, here it is. Let's read that too. It says, for not to the bare signs, but rather to the promise which is annexed to them, it becomes us to look. As far then as our faith advances in the promise offered in the sacraments, so far will this power and efficacy of which we speak exert itself. Accordingly, the matter of the water, bread, or wine by no means present Christ to us, nor makes us partakers of his spiritual gifts, but we must look rather to the promise, whose office is to lead us to Christ by the right way of faith, and this faith makes us partakers of Christ. Now, in that statement, it's almost as if he's saying it's the promise of God's word that matters, not the outward sign. The outward sign's there, it's valuable, but it's the promise, it's the word. Now, that's very Reformed and Zwinglian. But in that quote, again, that I just read earlier, it's very much the sign, because it's inhabited with the power of the Spirit that's exhibiting and offering. Because we don't want to separate the promise from the sign or the word. Word and sacrament are linked. Now, what's Calvin doing here? Now, I don't want to be too harsh with him, but I think Calvin is trying to bring consensus between two very opposite views. And so the language is stretching. And that raises the point, why does Hodge even include this particular section in his book? Because that was a great debate among Presbyterians. Are we Reformed? As in the sense that we are Zwinglian, who just are looking more at the sign as a bare sign and we want to emphasize the promise? Or are we going to follow the Mercersburg theology, which Philip Schaff was part of, that emphasizes the sacramental power, the spirit, and efficacy of the sacrament? And so this is a very important tool to help blunt the Mercersburg theology, of which the Hodges at Princeton were trying to blunt. The German Reformed system was emphasizing more the vital power and efficacy of the sacraments, still recognizing it was by faith, but there was more of an emphasis of the living presence of the Spirit bringing Christ, whereas the more American Presbyterian model was more Zwinglian in character, and so this particular document would represent them. So we see here the cleverness of creeds. They are able to stretch our views to a point and may not say everything we want to say with the same emphasis. I think Calvin is reducing some of his emphasis to bring a consensus here.
Part, so that's why you're saying that this is why Hodge puts it.
That's why he puts it into his work right here, because it's a very subtle statement about the great debate that Charles Hodge had been having with Nevin at Mercersburg, and they had been writing articles back and forth criticizing each other about, are we Calvinistic or Zwinglian, or did Calvin really hold to Zwingli's view? That was part of the deal.
Is this book geared towards seminary students?
But this book here?
Yeah.
No, he tells us in the preface that this was written specifically for Sunday evening worship services in the churches that he pastored.
Oh.
Also to help those who had been in theological study to quickly refresh their minds in a short order of things that they'd studied in the past to bring back to memory. So he's really digesting. He's digesting his father's well-crafted theology for a more popular audience, for the church pastor, for the congregations, for the serious self-student of theology. Okay, for the church on a broader level, for sure. Okay, one of the things that is interesting in this is to consider the date of the Consensus Tigurinus. Basically, you notice the date of 1549. It's written by Calvin 1549 for the purpose of uniting all branches of the Reformed Church in a common doctrine as to the Lord's Supper. Why is the date 1549 significant? Can anybody give me a reason? And the timetable of the Reformation? That's right. Luther is dead. The hope to bring about a concord between Luther by appealing to Luther is now impossible, which had been one of Calvin's continued hopes, that somehow, following in what Bucer had been trying to do, maybe there would be a way through his friendship and contact with Melanchthon, who Calvin had developed a very intimate friendship with Melanchthon. There was that hope that maybe through Calvin's theology of a very dynamic spiritual presence, but without the consubstantiation concept, that there could be a merging of the two communions. I think with Luther's death, never willing to take on seriously Calvin's theology as far as we know, that basically the hopes of that is now pretty well gone. And there does need to be a union of some kind between the growing Swiss, French part of the Reformation with the German-speaking part. And so there was good reason to try to link them together. So I think Calvin now is consciously trying to bring about a union with the German Swiss, recognizing that the effort to link Luther is not possible now, and there were certainly historical reasons to do that. We talked about the fact that the Melanchthon had been moved enough to vary the Augsburg Confession. Remember that principle of the Variata? Well, 1540 is the date of the Variata. So there was now the ability. Luther has passed away. The link directly with Luther is not possible. But the Variata has come into being. Melanchthon is moving more and more in a direction of kind of a Calvinistic theology. And by signing the Augsburg Confession with its language, the Reformed Communion could actually operate under a Lutheran statement. And so now, one of the things that Calvin is going to do is to say, let's unite together under the common language of the Lord's Supper and bring ourselves as a body, if we can, under the appeal that we're standing under the Augsburg Confession. See, the Swiss, German Swiss, had never been under the Augsburg Confession. And so Calvin is appealing to now the fact that, well, let's unite, because I've signed the Augsburg Confession, and we can say we're all together under a common creed. So there's an effort to continue union, okay? So there's a fascinating purpose for this. Now, in the negotiations for this particular document, it itself does not mention the Augsburg Confession, but in the language of the debate, they went back and forth, should we appeal directly to the Augsburg Confession or not? And finally, Calvin was able to persuade the German Swiss that it was not a bad thing to do. So in the articles and letters that surround this, they actually say that we are moving in the direction of the Augsburg Confession. Okay. So, of course, that was the Variata. It's this document And the fact that Calvin could write this and affirm his stance under the Augsburg Confession that is going to eventually create the powder keg that will come up in the form of Concord. They're saying, we got all these Reformed people standing under the Lutheran statement of the Augsburg Confession. We got a clear house. We got to get rid of the crypto-Calvinists. Okay, so this is important. Bringing the German-Swiss, the arch-sacramental enemies of Luther, and so that they could say, well, we're just expounding the language of the Augsburg Confession. That helps to create then the necessity of the form of Concord, okay, which is in our other class. Those of you that are there, we're pursuing that in the next few weeks. Okay. Any other comments by way of reflection on the Consensus Tigurinus?
To summarize just what you're saying then is that the Consensus Tigurinus comes across as being more Zwinglian than Calvin really was and as came out. And his institute, which tends to be more the middle.
I think I would put it this way. This sounds very Calvinistic, but it is a very carefully minimalized Calvinism in terms of emphases. I don't think Calvin violates any of his principles.
Yeah.
He doesn't. But he doesn't have the strong emphasis on bringing heaven to earth and the living Christ being present in the supper. He's wanting to guard against all the things that the Zwinglians were worried about, and he's trying to say, well, you can do that on my system. So he's very much crafting the language in a way that will let those from a Zwinglian background be more comfortable. And you look at, for example, chapter 24, says, against transubstantiation and other silly conceits.
Yeah, that's the one I thought, because that's definitely very...
Listen to what it says. In this way, not only is the invention of the papists about transubstantiation refuted, but also all the gross fictions and futile subtleties which are either derogatory to his divine glory or inconsistent with the verity of his human nature. For we consider it no less absurd to locate Christ under the bread or conjoin him with the bread than to transubstantiate the bread into his body. Now, at that point, he's very carefully saying the language of Christ under the bread. This is an absurdity to locate him there. Well,
that would be a knock at Luther, right?
Very strongly, a huge, and under the language of other silly conceits. Well, that's a real pop at Lutheranism. Mm-hmm. Calvin never spoke that way about the supper when Luther was alive, when he was addressed. He was looking for ways to bring about, well, he's entered into some huge debates now with various Lutherans and their beginning. So the debate is breaking loose now. So Calvin is... what I'm saying is that I think the date is strategic. It's after Luther. Prior to this, there was hope, I think, in Calvin's heart that he might be able to link them together. So it's not that Calvin ever taught consubstantiation, but I think he was careful not to call it silly conceits and absurdities. Now he's ready to really let loose. Okay, the debate is broken out. Okay. Well, let's highlight just a few quick things running through the articles just to summarize them. First of all, as you notice, the heads of consent as they go through article by article, that it begins with the foci. It's Christ and the gospel that's the heart of the sacraments. The sacraments must find their significance, not, if you will, as the gospel, but as flowing from the gospel. Okay, now why is that important? Well, that very carefully guards against the Roman Catholic sense that the Mass is the gospel. The Mass is what forgives you. The Mass is what saves you. In doing this, he's also reflecting on a very important principle that Luther will take against the Mass, that we must get the gospel right before we can appreciate the sacraments. At this point, he's beginning at a very good Lutheran place, a good reformational place. It's not the Mass that's the gospel. It's the gospel that's the gospel. It's Christ and his work, okay? So the whole spiritual regimen of the church leads us to Christ. It's Christ that's the focus of everything. Number two, a true knowledge of the sacraments from a knowledge of Christ. You'll never know what the sacraments are until you know who Christ is and what the gospel that Christ brought. So Christ is important. The knowledge of Christ, what it involves, paragraph 3. Well, here we find where it will say toward the bottom, This takes place, and we engrafted through faith into the body of Christ, and this by the power of the Holy Spirit, are first justified by the gratuitous imputation of righteousness, and then regenerated into a new life, that new created in the image of the Heavenly Father, we may put off the old man. So the gospel is justification first, secondly, the regeneration, and you can see here regeneration is sanctification in this theology. Okay? Regeneration is the putting off of the old man. It is new image of the Heavenly Father being fashioned in our lives. Okay, so that's the knowledge of the gospel, the two benefits. Then four, Christ is priest and king. We must see Christ in his offices. We hear some of the Genevan Catechism ringing here again. But as he describes Christ as priest and also king, he will also include the idea that Christ is brother and restorer. And he does not mention him as prophet. So he adds some other avenues here. I'm not sure why that is. Why is not the prophet office, but more the brother office? A fascinating idea. The brother character of Christ, but it's not mentioned in the title, but it's clearly put here. Is that because the sacraments bring us into real communion with Christ? Is that an idea, brother, that we enter in, if you will? But anyhow, number five, how Christ communicates himself to us. How is it then that we have Christ communicated to us? Well, he's going to argue it's by union with Christ. Christ is the head, we are members of his body. Christ is communicated to us not in the sacrament per se, although he's not going to deny that. He's going to make that very strongly in Institutes, but in this confession he wants to argue that our communion with Christ is in the gospel and then in the real union we have with Christ as the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. That is our communion with Christ. It's being part of the church through the gospel. This communion is spiritual, and it's in this context of a real communion with Christ as head of the church and we as bodies that we will find the sacraments finding meaning. There's already a union, and that union is with Christ the head. Now that's so six says, this communion which we have with the Son of God is spiritual, so that he dwelling in us by his Spirit makes all of us who believe partakers of all the good that resides in him. To bear witness of this, both the preaching of the gospel and the use of the sacraments, holy baptism and the Holy Supper, were instituted. So you see, it's important then, the real communion the believer has in the gospel with Christ is now being witnessed to by the sacraments. They are a sign of a already existing union, not a sign of one that we are to come into. Okay. Now he's not going to deny that, but you can see with the Zwinglian mindset, it's important to emphasize a communion that is spiritual and already with Christ. And that's what is being witnessed to. Okay, it is a sign of a witness. Not so much here at this point a sign of the spiritual presence of Christ, but a sign of our already union with Christ. Okay? The sacraments are instituted to show our real connection with Christ. So what are the ends of the sacraments? Number seven. The sacraments, however, have also these ends. To be marks and tokens of Christian profession and Christian association or brotherhood, to incite gratitude, thanksgiving, obviously he's thinking of Eucharist here, and to be exercises of faith and a pious life. In short, bonds or sealed contracts, making these things obligatory. Now here we find a very interesting connection with the covenantal theology of Zurich. Bullinger was the one who wrote of the one and eternal testament or covenant of God. And he's arguing that here we must see the sacraments then as the element of the bond or the covenant that God has made with us. So it's very much a covenantal context. They, if you will, are to help us to see the necessary covenanting that we make with Christ. Now this is an interesting point because in the Lutheran theology, if you remember Luther, he will emphasize that the sacraments come to us in a passive form. We don't make a covenant in them. It is God making a testament to us. There's a testamentary character in the sacrament for Luther, where the idea, if you will, of a testament is someone who sovereignly bequeaths his goods to someone else. at the point of his death. So it's that Christ in his last will and testament, if you will, gives to the church the benefits of the gospel. Okay, the Zwinglian model is no, in the supper, it is God sovereignly coming through Christ, giving us the saving grace accomplished in the cross. We receive it, but we also recommit ourselves in covenant. So instead of it being a testament, it is a covenant. It is a mutual emphasis. And you can see here the idea, it's bonds, sealed contracts. Okay, a contract is two parties, both signing and committing to each other. So that has a very strong Zwinglian character. And of course, Calvin will agree with this theology, but it helps us to see that this is now not coming from a Lutheran approach, but very much from a covenantal approach. And Calvin will emphasize this in his own theology. It will, of course, have the element of thanksgiving or Eucharist, 8th article, 9th. The signs and the things signified are not separated but distinct. Okay, it's very important, then, to use the earlier illustration that we don't, when a person's finding his way to the church, you don't sit down outside the sign and worship there. You say, wait, this is the sign. The sign is with the people who are in the building. Let's go in and worship there. Let's don't separate them, but don't confuse them. The sign is not that important. It's what it signifies. Okay, so there is, if you will, an emphasis on diminishing the sign to emphasize what is signified. Okay, Luther is going to want to emphasize the sign because in the very sign, the thing signified is found. And there will be times that Calvin will want to also emphasize what is signified in the very sign. But here, he takes a lesser view, a softer view, I think. And this is where he's working to find consensus. Okay. and this is why I think you'll find Nevin being able to quote Calvin, and you'll find Hodge being able to quote Calvin, and they can quote Calvin against each other. Because at what point are we appealing to Calvin? Okay, and that's why the Mercersburg debate is a fascinating one. You've got two different approaches, and there is an effort to bring compromise about. So emphases are different. He goes on to say, now we've already read number 10, in the sacraments the promise is chiefly to be kept in view. So it's not the objective character of the sacrament that we keep in view. It's not the sign, but it's the word that's primary. It's the promise that's primary. Okay, so there is a kind of a diminishing of the sacrament's objectivity for the promise of God's word. And you can see how that could play out either way. You could, and here there's the emphasis, well, let's look to the sign rather than, I mean the promise rather than the sign. 11, the elements are not to be superstitiously worshipped. Okay, well, at this point, that's speaking to Roman Catholic theology. The sacraments per se have no efficacy. Now, that raises an interesting point. Where is the effectiveness of the sacrament? In Lutheran theology, it is in the offering of it because Christ is there. In the Roman Catholic Mass, it's in the sacrifice because it is a real sacrifice. In Reformed theology, there is efficacy. In a bare memorial view, there is no necessary efficacy at all. There's no power in it. The efficacy is to be coupled with the promise. Okay, it is not to be coupled with anything else. Now, this has some important relevance for those of us who live in the Reformed context. In Calvin's view, the reason we baptize children is because of God's promise. And it's God's promise that gives us efficacy in the baptism, that God will keep his promise. Later Reformed theology will argue it's in presumptive regeneration. We presume our children already have the Holy Spirit within them, and that is why we baptize. That was Kuyper's view, for example. We assume our children are already belonging to the Lord. Now, Calvin will say, no, you don't assume that they already have the Holy Spirit's regeneration. You appeal to the promise that God has given in the sacrament, and that is why it's offered. Similarly in the supper, its efficacy is not because it has been offered to you. It's because there is a promise in God's word. Okay, so the pointing to the promise is very important. But how much do we diminish then or lessen the significance, or I mean the reality of the sign? That's the question. And you can see this is where the Zwinglian viewpoint versus the Calvin viewpoint might come to play. Okay, number 13, God uses the instrument, but in such a way that all the power or virtue is his. This is where we get the idea of Calvin's view being called virtualism. Okay, a name for Calvin's view of the supper is virtualism. It's one of the names, or it's called the spiritual presence view. Sometimes it's called virtualism because it's saying the virtue is all in the power of Christ in the Spirit. It is not found in the sacrament itself. Okay, so that it is, that's where we started when we talked about the instrumentality. The instrument has no power unless it's being played by the master. Okay, it's got to be in the master's hands. And if the master chooses to play the music of redemption with the instrument in your hand, it will play, you'll hear it in your ears and it will enter into your soul. If he chooses not to play it, it's only an instrument that has no power in and of itself. Again, to make the point, you could give me a Stradivarius, and it sure wouldn't sound beautiful, even though it's the greatest violin ever made. Okay, but if you put the Stradivarius into the hands of the master, it will play beautiful music. But you know what? The master can play beautiful music without the Stradivarius. He doesn't need that instrument. He can use another instrument. Okay, so the point is, there's a real breaking, if you will, of the power from the sacrament. It is not, it's breaking away, but it's not denying the fact that the power may be there. Okay, so it's an interesting emphasis here. 14 says, we have therefore decided that it is solely Christ who verily baptizes us within, who makes us partakers of him in the supper, who in fine fulfills what the sacraments symbolize, and so uses indeed these instruments that the whole efficiency resides in his Spirit. Okay, so the emphasis here is on the fact that they are but instruments, only instruments. Okay, so then 15, how the sacraments confirm. So the sacraments are sometimes called seals, are said to nourish, confirm, and promote faith. And yet the Spirit alone is properly the seal, and the same Spirit is the originator and perfecter of our faith. So you see, there's language here that's emphasizing much more Christ and the Spirit rather than the sacrament, even though you can find some powerful places like we read earlier in the Institutes, know that where the sacrament is bringing and exhibiting and showing the Holy Spirit and Christ to the church. Okay, so Calvin can emphasize one or the other depending on his purpose. Okay, and I think that's explained because of a consensus building he's working on. Okay, 16. Not all who participate in the sacraments partake also of the verity. Here's a clear distancing from Luther. Luther says the unbeliever partakes. Here he says not so. Okay, the language says, moreover, we sedulously teach that God does not exert his power promiscuously in all who receive the sacraments, but only in the elect. Okay, now we hear a very clearly distinct Calvinistic ring. The sacraments only are efficacious for the elect. But it's not only the elect who partake, because there is a general election in Calvin's thinking, who are in the church, who are not spiritually elect, who yet are participating in the spiritual realities of the church in the sacramental life. But it's only the truly elect, if you will, that participate. He goes on to say, for just as he enlightens unto faith none but those whom he has foreordained unto life, so by the hidden power of his Spirit he causes only the elect to receive what the sacraments offer. Okay, Luther says everybody, even the ungodly, receive, but they receive to judgment. Calvin says there's no spiritual offer to anyone that's really received in the sacraments except to the elect. The sacraments do not confer grace. Number 17. This doctrine refutes that invention of sophists who teaches that the sacraments of the new covenant confer grace on all who do not interpose the impediment of a mortal sin. In other words, they'll always work unless you got a mortal sin in the way. Calvin says not so. That you must have something different in place. He says, for besides the truth that nothing is received in the sacraments except by faith, that is why Calvin's view is also called receptionism. Okay, you get the idea. You receive only by faith. Receptionism. Virtualism, because it's only the power of the Spirit. If it's received, it's received by faith. There's no objective, real presence of Christ in the supper. It is a receiving through faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Virtualism, receptionism, spiritual presence, all synonyms of Calvin's view. You can see where it comes from the language here. It says, for besides the truth that nothing is received in the sacraments except by faith, it is also to be held that God's grace is not in the least so linked to the sacraments themselves that whoever has the sign possesses also the reality. For the signs are administered to the reprobate as well as to the elect, but the verity of the signs comes only to the latter. Now you need to understand that Calvin does not think that we should go out of our way to give them to the reprobate, but there are the reprobate who are in the outward communion of the saints who are not elect. Okay, yes.
The discussion in Article 17 indicates that sacraments don't confer grace. And yet some of the language in Article 7, which we read earlier, that by these sacraments God attests, presents anew, and seals to us His grace. That's apparently not, that's saying something other than conveyance.
Okay, now let's go back. It says the words in paragraph 17 are confer grace, right? Is that what you're looking
correct.
At? Okay. And the title says do not confer grace, and yet in number 7 it will use the language of attests, presents anew, and seals to us His grace.
Yes.
Okay. So now you're into a very interesting point. Now what is the difference in that language? Okay. You have on the one hand it attests it. And by attesting it, it's saying it's authentic. That's something, it's a witness to it, kind of like a seal. A seal does the same thing. So a seal is what attests. So those are kind of synonyms. But the language where it says presents anew, okay, and then it says confer. Now what's the difference between presenting anew and confer? I think the one possible way of getting at the difference would be this, that confer means that it in fact has of its very character the giving of grace in and of itself, so that the ungodly receive it. They receive a grace that they will ultimately be judged for if they do not use it well. The reprobate, the unbeliever, the professing Christian, the true Christian, the elect, whoever they may be in Luther's view, everyone receives it. In the Roman Catholic view, everyone receives it. In the Catholic view, even the mouse who nibbles on the reserved host receives grace according to the church's councils. You know, so there's hope for Mickey Mouse in heaven as far as I can tell, you know. So the idea is that a real conferring of grace is ex opere operato. In Calvin's view, no, there is not. But there is a presenting of grace, but it's presenting anew, which means that there already is a prior grace that must be in place before you can have it. So Calvin, I think, would say it this way. The sacraments do not confer grace. But if grace has already been given through God's sovereign electing grace, then in this supper, through the Spirit's working with the elect, that grace is presented anew to you. The very grace that elected you, you receive, participate. So conferring may have more of the idea of initiating, establishing, causing it to be, or as Calvin would say, no, it already has to be prior. And then what there is a continuous participation in that grace. It presents it. That's why it says anew. So presenting and conferring could be synonyms, almost. But conferring kind of has the idea it just does it. Presenting anew guards it against saying it's automatic. It says that there's a grace that's outside of the sacrament that flows through the instrumentality of the sacrament. And when it's there, then it in fact makes it effective, the prior grace. This instrument works because there's something before. And it's the same grace you already had. That's why it's anew. It's a renewal of that grace, confirming of it. But not a new dose that comes because you had the sacrament. Something has to be before. Okay? All right, let's look a little bit more here. This is helpful, I think, to kind of summarize them as a whole. It says, God's gifts are offered to all Believers alone receive them. Now, this is paragraph 18, which is an interesting point because it helps us to appreciate that while Calvin has emphasized just in the preceding context the emphasis on the elect and the reprobate and their participation, the Swiss communion here is now trying to emphasize, yet there is a sense in which the gifts are offered to everyone, although not received by everyone. Okay, so listen to what it says. It is indeed certain that Christ and his gifts are offered to all alike. Calvin goes on record saying that there is a universal offer of the gospel to all men, that there is a real sense where the gospel is to be made available. Christ and his gifts are offered to all alike. He's just been talking about election and reprobation in the context of the sacraments and who receives the grace through the sacrament. But he's making it clear that that is not to suggest that the only people who are to hear the gospel are those who have right to come to the sacraments. That we are to preach this gospel or get it out, or that Christ and his gifts are offered to everyone. So that we're not to suggest the narrow offer of the sacrament to be the offer of the gospel. They are to be distinguished. Okay, this is helpful. He's guarding himself against what we call hyper-Calvinism. Okay, that we only preach to those who are within the church, who can have a right to the sacraments. No, they're offered to all. And his gifts are offered to all. And that the verity of God is not so impaired by the unbelief of men that the sacraments do not always retain their proper virtue. Now, here we've got to ask the question, wait a second. Okay, let's take this line apart. It says, and that the verity of God or the truth of God is not so impaired by the unbelief of men. So that when Christ is taught and his gifts are made available, and unbelievers now may be participating in them, in this context, actually some way in the supper. And so that Christ and his gifts, now somehow in the supper is the context here, they maybe are participating by unbelief because they've gotten through, who knows, the fencing of the table or whatever may have gone on. They're there participating. It says that the sacrament did not always... let me read again so I can make my point. It says, and that the verity of God is not so impaired by the unbelief of men that the sacraments do not always retain their proper virtue. Now, I'm not sure what he's trying to get at this. This is confusing to me, so I'm trying to think out loud with you. What is he saying in the negative when he says, do not always retain their proper virtue? Can anybody help me with that phrase? Did anybody struggle with that? What's he trying to say? This is opaque language, and I'm trying to make sense of it. What do you think it means? Okay.
I almost sense I almost sensed a little bit of the Lutheran objectivity of the sacrament.
That's right. Do you feel that? That's what I'm trying to get at.
Oh, okay.
Okay. What I'm saying is that, wait, I thought we said there is no proper virtue in the sacrament. Isn't that what he said earlier?
Yeah.
Where he made it very clear, there is no power in the sacrament. It's the Holy Spirit. They're but instruments. Now he's talking about the fact, well, they're unbelievers who sometimes get involved, but their participation does not in any way cause it not to retain their proper virtue. And say, well, their proper power. I thought they didn't have power. I thought it was the Spirit. So what are we doing here? I'm not sure. And I think this is a point where I think the confessional language, because it's crafted in debate, with discussion by more than one person, that maybe there's some lacking precision here, maybe some intentional ambiguity. I don't know. Okay, and I struggle at this point trying to understand in light of the context, okay? So on the one hand, I'm delighted personally as kind of an evangelical reform type of person that it emphasizes that we're to offer Christ to all, okay? And in the context of offering Christ in the sacrament, while we're trying to restrict it, we're trying to say unbelievers should not partake, but if you have received Christ, at least you claim to, but yet you're really an unbeliever, and you're now participating in the sacrament. You've gone ahead and done what you shouldn't have done because there's unbelief in your heart. The sacrament's virtue is not in any way limited. Now, I could give a kind of a Zwinglian construction to this and say, well, What Calvin is saying here is that there really is no virtue in the sacrament, but the Holy Spirit's ministry that flows through the instrument, where the real virtue is the Holy Spirit, is not limited in the case of one person who receives it in faith because someone else next to him is receiving it in unbelief. He shouldn't be participating, but he is. That the Holy Spirit will still be flowing in this communion in spite of the fact. But then, should he have said that the sacraments have a proper virtue? I mean, maybe that's a shorthand way of saying what he said above. Now, that's a possibility. But the fact that he can say that they have a proper virtue and they do not lose it seems to me to be an intention with the earlier language where it says there is no efficacy or power in the sacraments themselves. Here they say they have a proper virtue. Now, I don't know what that means exactly. I struggle with that statement, okay? And if you read this alone, this would have a little bit more of the higher view of the sacramental thinking that Calvin may have been arguing for in other parts of his institutes than in this particular consensus. Okay, and I think you're right, Mark, when you say that almost has a Lutheran ring to it. Okay. Now, I don't know what you do with that, but it's difficult language, and I'm trying to bring out the fact that confessions sometimes bring points and tension together in the same statement, and we might have a case of that here. Well, it goes on to say in 18, but all persons are not capable of receiving Christ and his gifts. So in other words, that somehow there seems to be an objectivity offered, but yet not everyone are capable of receiving it. Therefore, on God's part, there is no variableness. In other words, God is really at work trying to bring the Holy Spirit's virtue in the sacraments, even though the unbeliever doesn't receive it. It's not because God is changing, it's because of the character of the recipient. So it's underscoring, if you will, a receptionism that the unbeliever doesn't change God. God is at work giving his grace to those who properly receive it. He's not giving it to those who don't receive it. But in saying that, he says there's this proper virtue of the sacrament. I think that language is difficult. That's the best I can say. But he comes out at the beginning with the free offer of Christ, and he concludes with the receptionism, and in the middle he seems to have a statement of a virtualism, a proper virtue of the sacrament, and I'm not sure what that proper virtue is, since they were not supposed to have any virtue. It's supposed to be the Holy Spirit. So I have to confess, I can't make sense of that yet. Maybe you can help me out as you reflect on it, but it's tension language, at least in my feeble efforts to understand it. 19. Believers have communion with Christ before and without the use of the sacraments. Okay, now this was an interesting point earlier made, that we already have union with Christ, communion with Christ, because we are in Christ. Our union with Christ is with Christ as our head. So that raises the point, why bother to even worry about communion? You could almost see a kind of a Schwenkfeldian or a Quaker type conclusion, is that just commune within. Why commune with the outward signs if you already have communion with Christ? Especially since we're fighting so much. Kaspar Schwenkfeld started a movement that still exists, and there are Schwenkfelders in Pennsylvania who've immigrated to this area. And one of their teachings is the Stillstand, a moratorium on the sacraments. They said, since the whole church is fighting over all the sacraments, why not just not do them at all outwardly and do them all inwardly?
Oh, so they don't baptize either.
That's right. You don't need to baptize. You're baptized by the Spirit. You commune with Christ within through the Holy Spirit, and that's enough. Okay? And the Quakers kind of suggest the same thing, a sacramentless church, because after all, we do have a spiritual communion. Well, obviously, Calvin is not going to take that view, but you can see he argues, however, that the sacraments are not so essential for communion with Christ that you cannot have real communion with him without them. Now that, if you teach that too strongly, then you begin to de-emphasize the sacramental life of the church. So how do you teach this? Well, here's a pastor in me coming out, because if you want to try to teach any of this, you need some good illustration. So here it goes, okay. I like to think of it this way, that The sun exists even when there's a cloudy day like today. You look out, you can't see the sun. You just see that gray overcast sky. Okay, and to continue the imagery, the sun exists even when it's really winter and the snow and ice doesn't melt. and it's an overcast day, and it's really cold, the sun still exists. And then you might think the sun really exists even when it's night, and it's an overcast sky, and it's cold and it's frozen outside. And on some of those really cold, dark nights, you might despair of ever seeing the sun again. Have you ever felt like that, so cold? Saying, when is summer going to come? Well, then summer comes, and it's this incredible, glorious, balmy day when your short sleeves and shorts are on, you're going barefoot in the park, and the sky is absolutely blue, and there's this radiant sun shining down from the heavens. And the sun has existed at all those times. Its grace, if you will, its heat and its power has been evident every single moment. But you only truly commune with it on that summer day. Okay. To me, that's what the sacrament is. The sacrament is the sunny day of the Christian life, when the heavens are to be rolled back, if you will, and the glorious radiance of Christ is shined deeply into the soul of the dark night of the Christian. We have sunny days and we have cloudy days as Christians, but the time we're to receive the fullest glory of the heavenly sunshine of the Son of God is in the sacrament. That's its idea. It is a fuller manifestation of what we always have. Do we have to have a sunny day in July to have the sunshine? Of course not. On the coldest night in the middle of winter, the sun is still doing its work. Without the sun, the world would disintegrate. Without the sun, everything would freeze over. Without the sun, there would even be no radiance in the evening, because the night is even reflecting some of the light of the sun is because of just the atmosphere. It's still there somewhere. So the point is that what we want to say is not diminish this, but to recognize that we don't have to have the sacraments to commune with Christ, but there is a far greater sense. It's the sunshine of the soul, if you will. By the way, Calvin does use the imagery of the sun to teach his view of the supper. He says the sun is far removed from us, but nevertheless the rays of the sun bring the light and the heat of the sun to us, in much the same way that the Holy Spirit brings the glorified Christ in heaven to the earth. And see, somehow I don't feel that warm sunshine radiating in the Consensus Tigurinus. I think there's a lesser theology at work, still consistent with Calvin, but to kind of make it a little easier to unite with the Zwinglian party. Okay. Well, what does he say in 19? Moreover, as the use of the sacraments confers on unbelievers nothing more that if they had abstained therefrom, indeed is only pernicious to them, so without their use, the verity which they symbolize endures to those who believe. Thus in baptism were washed away Paul's sins, which had already been washed away before. Thus also baptism was to Cornelius the washing of regeneration, and yet he had already received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in the supper Christ communicates himself to us, and yet he imparted himself to us before and abides continually in us forever. So his point here is to say that what the sacraments are doing is just giving more of what we've already received. Okay, that's the point. The spiritual grace is the prior grace, and we're brought into it anew. He says, for since each one is commanded to examine himself, it hence follows that faith is required of each before he comes to the sacraments. And yet there is no faith without Christ. But insofar as the sacraments, faith is confirmed and grows, God's gifts are confirmed in us. And so in a measure, Christ grows in us and we in him. So it's kind of like saying it's the sacrament is when, you know, the clouds are rolled away and we participate in the sun that's always been there. It's not there's something new offered, it's more of what we've already had.
In the sentence of that article where he talks about the fact that there is a pernicious effect of the sacrament on unbeliever, does that open the door again for this notion? You see where I'm coming from?
Mm-hmm. I think at that point it would not be because of the objective presence of Christ in the sacrament that causes the unbeliever to feel the perniciousness of it, but it's in the disregard for the Word of God that says, examine yourself. Don't partake unless you're going to bring judgment on yourself. And so the judgment is you've offended God, not so much the presence of Christ in the supper, because by definition you couldn't receive him anyway. because it's a receptionism. The virtue of the Spirit has not been at work in you, but you still have violated the teaching of Scripture. So for Calvin, there's the warning of judgment, but it's the warning not of the objective presence of Christ in, with, and under the supper, but it's of the command to not partake, lest you want to face a God who will judge you for disobeying His word, not discerning His body. Okay. All right, now, 20. Grace is not so joined to the act of the sacraments that their fruit is received immediately after the act. We've already looked at that, that God is sovereign in giving this grace. It can be simultaneous, it can be subsequent, it can be prior. In fact, it must be prior to truly receive. So there's the requirement to be prior, but in the renewal, it may take a time even after the moment. Okay, local imagination should be suppressed. Okay, strong language. Especially should every conception of local bodily presence be suppressed. For while the signs are here in the world, seen by the eyes and felt by the hands, Christ, insofar as He is man, we must contemplate as in no other place but heaven, and seek Him in no other way than with the mind and faith's understanding. Wherefore it is a preposterous and impious superstition to enclose Him under elements of this world. Okay, what he's saying is, don't think of the local presence of Christ in this offer of the sacrament. Think of Him glorious in heaven. Now, just so you can hear again, let me read this statement again from the Institutes and see if this is the same spirit. Okay. Again, I read it earlier. The sum is that the flesh and blood of Christ feed our souls, just as bread and wine maintain and support our corporeal life. But though it seems an incredible thing that the flesh and blood of Christ, while at such a distance from us in respect of place, should be food to us, let us remember how far the secret virtue, the Holy Spirit, surpasses all our conceptions, and how foolish it is to measure its immensity by our feeble capacity. Therefore, what our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive, namely, that the Spirit truly unites things separated by space. That sacred communion of flesh and blood, that sacred communion of flesh and blood whereby Christ transfuses His life into us, just as if it penetrated our bones and marrow, He testifies and seals in His supper. And that not by presenting a vain or empty sign, but by their exerting an efficacy of the Spirit by which He fulfills what He promises. And truly the thing there signified He exhibits and offers to all who sit down at that spiritual feast, although it is beneficially received by believers alone. So in this particular statement with the Zwinglian, he says, don't think about Christ being here in this, if you will, this is the community. Don't think about a local place. He's far removed. But when he's expounding it, he's saying, realize that it penetrates you as if it was in your bone and spirit. That there, the Spirit, don't think about the infinite distance, because the Holy Spirit can transcend all that. So there's almost, if you will, a time in Calvin's teaching where he wants to say, at that spiritual feast, He is exhibited and offered. He's really here with you. Because space, no matter, no longer makes any difference. Because the Holy Spirit is taking space out of the equation and He is here with you in the supper. Only the believer, but He's there. But in this act, it says, in this statement earlier that we read, that we must have no local presence in mind when we think about it. Local imagination should be suppressed. That He is in no other place but heaven, and seek Him in no other way than with the mind and faith's understanding. So the ring with the power of the real Spirit's dynamic, he's trying to say, don't think of it. That doesn't say everything that Calvin is wanting to say. What he's saying is true, but what I'm trying to say is that it's stripped with the dynamic that he closed it in when I think he's trying to bring out the more Lutheran side of his soul, of wanting to say there is a real sense where Christ is here. Here with the Zwinglian side, he's saying local imagination should be suppressed. But other places he'll say, at this feast, in your very body and bones, Christ is exhibited and offered to you. That which is signified is truly here. Because the Holy Spirit transcends time and space. That's not present in this article, because that sounds too Lutheran, I think. So what I'm trying to argue is that this is a statement that Calvin did not write alone. It's a statement he wrote to bring consensus with those with whom there's a major debate. Okay, so it doesn't say all of Calvin's theology. It says what is Calvin's theology, but in a very restricted mode. Okay, so you can see I might be coming out on the Mercersburg side. Forgive me here. That I think they are truer to Calvin, and to use this as a good statement of Calvin is probably inadequate. That it is not a pure statement. It's a compromising, as it's called, a consensus, an agreeing statement. Okay. All right, well, we need to take a break, and we can't work through all of this document. We've done most of it already, but let me just read the heads, the last few. Exposition of the words of the Lord's Supper, this is my body, must not be taken literally. Symbolic language, that's strong Zwinglian concern. Concerning the eating of the body of Christ, he will make clear that there is not an actual eating kind of a Capernaic or a Capernaum type eating of John 6. He doesn't use that word here, but that will come out. We already noted 24, where not only transubstantiation, but consubstantiation is subsumed under the language of silly conceit. Christ's body is in heaven as in a place, so we should think of that localized idea that the right hand of God is not everywhere. So that's clearly an anti-Lutheran Christological idea. And then lastly, Christ is not to be worshipped in the bread. I need to stop here and ask the question. Mark, from your view of the Lutheran viewpoint, is there ever any worshipping of the host?
No.
Okay.
Not in my understanding.
Okay.
Which is interesting because in some of the things I grew up reading, there was always the same emphasis that you're reading here about not adoring the host. And yet, interestingly enough, I can see how there is language in the Lutheran tradition that would certainly lead some people. It's kind of like this issue of the icons the other day in the Eastern Orthodox,
yeah.
Distinguishing between venerating and worshiping.
Mm-hmm.
As I read through this last article, I thought to myself, well, I can remember growing up in confirmation class where they said this is not to be adored. And yet, by the same token, I sense that many people approach the supper with an understanding that maybe was a little bit closer to Roman adoration than what.
Okay, that's an interesting point. Okay, and at this point, it's clear that there's desire not to worship this particular aspect of the sacramental life, but yet the. See, the reason I was not clear is that if you say Christ is in with and under this, it would be hard. Well, this some miracle is right here. This is an incredible. Why would you not worship and adore it? But apparently you don't want to.
The other thing you get in terms of imprecision, different Lutheran people that I've read are not always in the same place on when the real presence takes place, whether it occurs at the words of institution, whether it's simply in the sacramental eating and drinking. There's a lot of imprecision on that, too.
Yeah.
It's very unclear.
Okay. Well, and again, it comes down to that whole question of relative or absolute ubiquity. Is the right hand of God everywhere so that Christ is physically and spiritually every place present because he's God and his humanity participates in omnipresence? Or is it localized ubiquity so that it's only in this particular... And like you say, at what point does it happen in the process? That would be another question. So you can see a number of questions are there. Well, before we take our break, I guess we could summarize. I think I've made my point repeatedly through that I think we should not let this represent a full statement of Calvin's theology. I don't think Calvin contradicts himself, but I think Calvin really, reduces his relish for certain aspects of his teaching to find a consensus. In other words, there is an emphasis on a less dynamic sense rather than in this glorious relish that he has in the supper, which will come out more in his institutes. And I don't think that's a contradiction. I think it's much more of what a consensus is and say, we can agree on these things. And I think the Zwinglians would go back and use this in one way, and I think a Reformed Calvinist might go and use it in another way. Okay, so he brings union, but not absolute uniformity. I think there'll be differences here. And Calvin did not write it alone, but he wrote it with others, although he was the leading hand in bringing it about. And as a result, that will help us to see some of the differences. But it is very important, again, and you remember from your flow chart at the beginning where you see where it comes up, it's now trying to bring consciously a union of the Swiss Reformed under the Augsburg Confession to continue the reunion, if you will, the Protestants, if possible, under Calvin's friendship with Melanchthon after the passing of Luther. Luther couldn't help anymore, and Luther was not willing, but Melanchthon was. And there was an opportunity to bring sacramental union, and that's why this comes into being.